Turn with me to James chapter 5. The final verse of the last section we looked at spoke of the rich person mistreating the righteous person. In other words, the person who practices God's value system, because that's what righteousness is, doing God's value system. Now James speaks to that righteous person, and he encourages him to be patient. As we go through these last couple of sections, I want you to pay attention to the two examples that James is going to use here, Job and Elijah. And the key to understanding each section is looking at what those two people mean, what is significant about them. So as I read these things, keep those guys in mind. Starting at verse 7, James chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So in this text, being patient, during suffering, he starts with the example of the farmer, the waiting that a farmer has to do. A farmer plants the crops, right? Plants the seeds in the ground, but he has to wait. He has to wait for the rain, the thing that God has to do in the process before he can reap the reward. And the other thing he says here is that you don't know how long you will wait. And he gives this time frame, until the coming of the Lord. This is this unknown period of time. You know, you don't know when that coming of the Lord will ever occur. It may not happen in your lifetime. It might be 1,000 years, 2,000 years. So, you know, you have to be faithful waiting, but you need to be being about doing what you need to be doing in the meantime, not setting and doing nothing because you think he's going to come right away. So we find strength, James says, because we know that one day we'll be vindicated by the return of Christ. It's the return of Christ that will ultimately be the vindication of our suffering and our doing what is righteous. So as surely as rains come, Christ will return. And then he says in verse 9, don't grumble against each other. And this is a thing that's much more practical to us other than the potential of waiting. Sometimes when we suffer, we grumble against one another, right? How many people, when you're suffering, when you're miserable, maybe it's physically, maybe it's you're going through a hard time, you tend to grumble a little more against other people. You know you do. That's just the way we are. It's not supposed to be the way they are, but it is the way that we are. And so instead of thinking about even the problem, we begin to grumble against one another. And the significant thing here is that grumbling brings judgment. It's the kind of grumbling he has in mind is the grumbling that when the suffering is because of your righteousness, that the unrighteous person is doing something against you, and you know you can't do anything back to solve that problem, the problem is we take it out on one another. That's the problem. You know, that's the kind of conflict that you see in your household when there's a problem outside your house, but the problem that's outside your house leads to conflict within the house. You're grumbling against one another, you're short with one another, you're upset, and because you can't take that out there and solve the problem, you take it out on each other here in the house. That ever happened to you? You know it does. I mean, it happens to us. Maybe not in the house, maybe in the church, whatever the group is that's suffering, sometimes when we can't solve the problem, it leads us to turn against one another. And that's a very dangerous thing. And so James says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. He wants to remind us that the law of love is what we need to be keeping. That's the judgment that we need to live by, the value system of the kingdom. We don't know when the trial will end. So we need to keep in mind that the judge will one day deal with the problem. He will fix the thing in his own time. But we have to remember also something that Jesus taught. Jesus taught in Matthew 24 about waiting for his coming. And I think this is the text that James has in mind that he's talking about here. Jesus said this, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over the household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant who does his master's will. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. And then he describes the person who is in charge of the master's house who mistreats the other servants. See, that's the problem. So this is tied, number one, to the delay in the coming of the Lord, but also the way we're supposed to treat each other in the kingdom. We're supposed to treat each other with the value system of the kingdom. We're supposed to love one another, not to grumble against each other, not to take out our frustrations on each other, not to exploit one another, not the powerful exploiting the weak, as we covered in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 of James. How we're supposed to treat one another in the church is very important. We're supposed to be patient with one another because there is a judge coming. And he will judge us according to the judgment that we use. Jesus says, whoever wants to receive mercy must be merciful. So we wait patiently with one another when we're suffering. Then he gives us the examples of the prophets in verses 10 and 11. They suffered, they were patient. You think about how Jeremiah in the Old Testament was mistreated. He was thrown in a well, right, with mud in the bottom, and he was left there. Hooray! Does that sound like fun? You've probably not been treated that way. I mean, worse things have happened to prophets, but they continued to speak in the name of the Lord. Though it was costly to them, they remained faithful. They were steadfast, and as a result, they were blessed. Then he comes to the example of Job, and this is the one I really want you to understand. We all know Job suffered. Everybody knows the story of Job and how he suffered. But the crucial thing you have to understand in that is the idea we're enduring unjust suffering. Did Job suffer for his own sin? And the answer to that is no. I mean, that's the whole point of the book of Job, to answer the question, why do righteous people sometimes suffer? Sometimes even the righteous person suffers. That has nothing to do with their sin. They're just going along, living a good life, honoring God, and bad things happen to them. It happens. The point of the story is Job was not responsible for the suffering that he faced. Now, you will suffer in this life, and it won't be your fault. It won't be your sin. It will have nothing to do with anything about you being bad. You just come up against either tough circumstances or the work of the devil or people wanting to establish their own kingdoms, whatever it is. Bad things happen to good people. Trouble doesn't always come because you do something wrong. Now, we're still not at James' point. James' point is this. Job is the example of a person who was righteous, but as he suffered, started to grumble. See, that's the whole thing. Now, did he endure it? Yes. But if you look at the story of Job, he starts out doing pretty good. But as the book goes by, he starts grumbling against God. And finally, God at the end of the book has to respond, "You don't need to grumble against me." That's why he picks Job here. You see, bad things are going to happen to you in this life, but don't start grumbling against God. That's not where the bad things are coming from. Otherwise, you receive the rebuke. So James is wanting us to look at that a righteous person will suffer, but don't fall into the mistake that Job makes. Job endured, yes. He didn't always endure it fully patiently, and that's what he wants us to see here. The purpose of the Lord needs to be fulfilled. He's compassionate and merciful. And just as God was merciful to Job, even when Job failed to keep from grumbling. See, God blessed Job again at the end of the story. God is also merciful to us when we fail to keep from grumbling. You will grumble when you suffer. You will. Because I know you. And I know me. And we grumble when we suffer. And even then, God is merciful to us. Then in verse 12, it says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Do not swear. Do not have these oaths. Here we see another section straight out of the teaching of Christ. This is Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Jesus says, don't swear falsely. If you want to say something, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Said, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's its footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. You know, you can't change the color of the hair on your head. So don't be swearing in the name of the Lord. See, the danger that they fell into was to make people think that they were going to keep their promise when they wanted to avoid it. And that's what in the Ten Commandments, where it says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that's what it's about. It's not using God's name as an exclamation point to your sentences. Not that you should do that. I'm not saying that you should do that. But what it's about is about you promising something and using God's name to back up your words and then not keeping the promise. So what the Jewish people would do, I don't want to take the name of God in vain, so I'll swear by Jerusalem, the city of the great king, or I'll swear by heaven, or I'll swear by earth, or I'll swear by the altar. And all these things were a mistake. Because the goal is, if you keep your word, if you're truthful, you don't need to back it up with an oath. You never need to back it up with an oath. Some people take it as a rule, though, is that you will never, ever, 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 should ever use an oath, ever. So if you get taken into court, you should never swear, put your hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Because there's no need for that. In fact, you're commanded not to do it. And here's a rule. And if you break this law, then you're a sinner. I'm not sure that's exactly what the text is about. See, the oath doesn't make your word any greater or less than it really is. Does it? See, if you're a liar and you swear an oath, you're still a liar. If you're a truth teller and you swear the oath, you're still the truth teller. Who you are, in other words, your value system, the thing that drives you, is what stands behind your words. Those who take oaths in the name of God are just saying, I'm not trustworthy, so I'm going to get God on my side. God doesn't want to be on your side if you're not trustworthy. He's already not on your side. If you don't share his value system, and you're a liar, God is not on your side. You can give all the oaths you want. You can swear on a stack of Bibles. It doesn't help you at all. The point is, the oath means nothing if your life doesn't back it up. So the principle here is that we should be honest in the use of our tongues, as James has talked before. We should be truthful, keeping our promises. See, we don't have oaths in Christ's kingdom because there's no law to enforce the oaths. There's no legal system in Christ's kingdom that demands you swear an oath. We live by sacrificial love, which needs no promise to tell the truth. Sacrificial love will always tell the truth. Prayer and forgiveness is our next section. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. You know, it's interesting. Suffering should lead you to prayer, and cheerfulness should lead you to praise. These are very natural and very good. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And you shouldn't neglect either. You know, if you suffer and it doesn't lead you to prayer, you have a problem. And if you're cheerful and it doesn't lead you to praise, you also have a problem. You see, if your life is pleasant and full of joy, and you're not reminded that the blessing comes from God, you have a problem. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Yeah. Yeah. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain in the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. That's very interesting to me because, you know, John finishes the book of 1 John in a very, very similar way, talking about the very same kind of idea. You're praying for somebody who is sick and who can be restored through forgiveness of sins. Same concept, and he ends his book the same way. Very fascinating to me. So what does this teach us about prayer here? Well, this particular text is talking about the forgiveness of sins. Prayer for the sick. You call the elders. You have them anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, if the oil here means anything at all, I think it's medicinal. Oil was used as a medicine in the day and age. I'm not sure that it means anything like that at all, though. I think oil was a representative of the anointing of the Spirit. And I think it's more to be symbolic. Just as we take communion, the bread and the wine are symbols, I think the anointing with oil is symbolic as well. I don't think it's a necessary thing. I don't think it's magical. I don't think you need to keep it as some law that if you actually don't use oil here, then suddenly you will not have your answer to prayer. I don't think there's anything magical about the oil. I don't think the oil needs to be blessed. I don't think it's dangerous against vampires. None of that kind of stuff. It's just oil. And I think it's just intended to be ceremonial. Why? Because, you know, people want magic all the time, and they want the magical cure. And the thing is, if James gives them instruction on something they can use that's symbolic, it keeps them from adding their own symbols to it. They don't add their own magic and their own charms. They don't mix Christianity with some kooky thing. That's all. I think it's just to avoid a reliance on other things, and it indicates the work of the Holy Spirit. But if it does mean anything else, it's purely medicinal. Then he says here, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. So in some cases, and in the case that he's describing here, he's describing, you know, the if is conditional, that there is a forgiveness for the sins. If the nature of this sickness was to do with sin, there will be a forgiveness of it, which tells us that sometimes sin can lead to sickness. We see that by Paul teaches that in Corinthians. John teaches that in 1 John. So this was this is a common teaching. It's in three different books of the New Testament that sin sometimes leads to sickness. Sin doesn't always lead to sickness, and sickness is not always the result of sin. All right, you get all that? Good. Now, in this case, if he's committed sins, there will be forgiveness. So the sickness, at least in some portion of what he's describing here, comes because of sin. Sin is the cause of this particular illness, at least in one circumstance. If this person confesses their sins to the elders and one another, then the elders will pray for him, and he will be forgiven, and he will be healed. See, in the case of, remember a few weeks ago I talked about the whole process, there's confession, right? Confession of the sins, acknowledgement of the difference in value system, repentance, a change in value system, then comes the forgiveness and the restoration. So if God is disciplining somebody and using an illness to bring them down to the point of confession, then the process here is, as that is worked out by the people in the church and their relationships, they begin to see, okay, that this person is moving from being a sinner to being somebody who is doing righteousness. And then the forgiveness comes. So you have to be able to see the connections here between forgiveness and confessing in the prayer of elders, because you will say, well, in the church, you guys sin, right? But you don't come and tell them all to me. Now, some churches do that, where you come to the priest or the pastor or whatever, and you must confess all your sins. I don't want to know all your sins. I really don't. I got enough to deal with without all your sins. If you're having a particular big problem with a sin, or you think your sin's leading to sickness, then by all means come. If your sin is not just something personal and private and it needs to be dealt with in a larger forum, then certainly come to me. I'm not telling you not to come to me if you feel you need to. That's a good thing to do, and that's why I'm here. But I don't need to be part of the process between you and God. However, in a case where you think that there is an issue that's bigger, and it's an issue of sin, and it's leading to sickness, then certainly you would come and ask the elders to pray for you. You'd deal with that sin before God. Now, what's the connection here where the elders pray and have the sin removed and the forgiveness come? Now, again, Jesus discusses something like this in Matthew 18. Common verses, usually, you know, right in the context of prayer, and usually the verse following this is taken out of context in prayer, and the Latin one says, if two or three of you agree on anything in my name, you will have it. Right before that, what's he talking about? He's talking about sin in the church. He's talking about the issue of confession and discipline, and he's talking about restoration and forgiveness. And he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And it's talking about this whole issue of sin and the need for it to be dealt with by the church. That sometimes there is an issue where the leadership of the church is involved because there is a need for a confirmation that the work of God has happened in somebody's life. And that's what the loosing of the the leadership of the church is about. It's not that, you know, somebody sins in the church and I say, Joe, sorry, I'm not allowing your church, your sin to be forgiven. And I don't have that power, you know. I don't have the power to deal with sin in between you and God. Only God has that power. But in terms of the way this church functions, if somebody within the church body is sinning and it leads to a disciplined situation where a person needs to be removed from the congregation, I do have the power to say this person continues in a sinful relationship with God and therefore they're not permitted to stay here. But at the point where that person confesses and repents and is welcomed back into the congregation, we're showing, we're loosing the sin, we're removing it here in the congregation, we're allowing that person to come back into fellowship as a sign of what has happened between them and God. Does that all make sense to you? Did I say that clearly enough? It's daylight savings time. You know, that I'm blaming entirely on that that lack of sleep. I'm not grumbling. Bruce, you will be the subject of the next illustration. All right. And then he comes to the illustration of Elijah. And I am convinced that this illustration of Elijah is often missed. And in fact, in any of the books I've read, they don't take this interpretation. You hear that a lot from me. And either I'm just getting farther afield or I'm just getting new insights. I don't know. It's one or the other. Let's look at Elijah. Now, what is the story behind this? Now, he starts out saying, Elijah was a guy just like you and me. That's cool, right? Elijah did things way beyond you and me, but he was just a guy, right? Just like us. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and earth bore its fruit. Now, what's the story behind this? The story behind this is that people of Israel were sinning. That's why he prayed that there would be no rain. You see, I've never, in any of my books, saw that's the whole issue behind this. They always jump to, well, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You hear that all the time, and it's just this encouragement to be a righteous person to pray. No. What's the context here? The context here is this particular prayer. There's so many people James could have picked from the Old Testament. He could have picked Daniel. He could have picked Moses. So many. Why does he pick this one? Because there was a problem in Israel. The reason Elijah prayed that it would not rain was to bring repentance to the people. There was a purpose behind that judgment. You see? It's just like he's talking about that sin has resulted in bodily illness. That's what happened in the nation. They didn't have those rains coming to give them the crops. They were suffering under the judgment of God. That's what the point is there. And then at the end of that time, he prayed that it would rain and that it rained. The judgment ended, as the people said, the Lord, He is God. See, remember that? When the fire falls down and consumes the sacrifice, the people said, the Lord, He is God. We don't want to serve Baal. We'll serve the Lord. Then what happens? The rain's coming. See, that was the thing. Confession, repentance. And as the people began to turn, then God brought the change. That's why this story is chosen here. And it's very significant. You see, now you see how that story is tied to the whole context of prayer and suffering and illness and forgiveness and restoration and healing. It's not just a thing there to say, oh, if you're a righteous person and you pray, God will answer your prayers. It's a specific kind of prayer that it's tied to. It's also, just to step out of the text for a minute, have a little aside. John the Baptist is the coming Elijah. And what was his purpose? To remove the mountains and turn people back to God so that the time of judgment would end and the kingdom of God would be established. And who takes up the work of John the Baptist? We do. Now, I'm not suggesting, and this is very important, I'm not suggesting you go around and pray that people get sick so that they will repent and you can pray for them and they will be healed. I do believe that we do pray for the repentance of sinners. Whether they're people in the congregation who have sinned and need to repent and come back to Christ, or people who do not know the Lord and they need to repent. See, sometimes people go through difficult times, and sometimes that's what leads them to Christ. And God uses that difficult time to draw them into His kingdom. And then at the end of that drawing, that thing sometimes is removed. See, it happens. I'm not saying we specifically go out and look to that end. Sometimes just the prayer is more general, that the people might repent. We'll leave the means up to God. And if God chooses a means of sickness or suffering, well, that's up to Him. We will be part of the process of praying for the restoration after they repent. See, I want, you know, the whole purpose of, if God is bringing that suffering into your life to bring repentance, I'm not going to just naturally jump to the conclusion that I want that suffering to be removed. See, it's more important to me that you repent than that your suffering is removed. Because if the suffering is removed and you haven't repented, you're worse off than you were at the beginning. Jesus deals with this exact same issue. Remember the person, he goes to this man, he heals him, and he says, take up your mat and walk. And the guy grabs his mat and he's walking along. And the Pharisees see him and say, it's the Sabbath day. Who told you to pick up your mat? Well, I don't know who it was. Some guy healed me. And he said, pick up my mat and walk. Here I am. And they said, well, you shouldn't be doing that. Later on, Jesus finds this guy at the temple, and Jesus says to him, don't keep on sinning. So Jesus confronts him in value system. That was the thing Jesus said. Your value system needs to change. So what does the man do? He goes, my value system needs to change. I know, I'll go report Jesus to the Pharisees because they don't like him. You see, that was a guy who ended up worse off than he was at the beginning. Physically, he had the healing, but he never changed on the inside. His problem is his value system never changed. It's more important that your value system changes than that you receive physical healing. And so the prayer of the elders when they come alongside to heal the sick person, the nature of prayer for the sick person is to see if God's brought suffering into the life in order to bring a change of value system, which is far more significant than your physical healing. So then James, he concludes with an encouragement to turn people from their sin. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's the encouragement. That's the end goal. That's the purpose of the letter. But also, it's the purpose that we're to have in people's lives. We want to be part of the process in bringing people to repentance. It's very, very important. You want to be part of that. So you need to be part of what he's described here in dealing with people's sin. So on the one hand, like Job, we may suffer even though we're righteous. On the other, sickness may come as a result of sin, even as Elijah brought judgment and then restoration to Israel because of Israel's sin. If the source of the suffering is sin, we have to confess and repent. We must deal with the sin in relationship. The source of our suffering is evil in the value system of the world. We confront it. We confront it with God's value system. We endure it with patience when we suffer, knowing that we bear a likeness to the coming judge. This is our role. We can't be grumblers, but we want to be the people who bring the value system of the judge to the world. Very interesting text. We're going to take communion together. Jesus, when he instituted this remembrance ceremony, said it was the new covenant in his blood. New covenant is like a new promise. When we take the bread, he told us what we were doing was we're promising to act like one body. If you take from the one loaf, you have to act like you belong to the body here. You can't be in conflict with each other. If you do have conflicts, you need to sort them out. We love one another. We forgive one another. Let's take the bread together. And the cup's all about us not having conflict with God. It's his promise to us that he has no issues with us, and we need to not grumble against him and have issues with him. That's the important thing. We need to adopt his value system. And that's what the cup's about. If we adopt his value system, we won't have problems doing our part in dealing with one another. Let's take it together. Father, we thank you that you sent your son to die for us, that we might enter into your family, that we might be known as your children. Help us to live in a way that your likeness in us shines through to the world, that you will be glorified in it. Amen.